Now, the teens are going in for their Bible study. They're going to be hearing, remember what Steve Kuhn gave to us about creation versus evolution? He's going to be doing that with the teens so they can go through that subject and discuss it. We ask him to do that because it so happened when he gave that to us as a congregation, they were out having their teen Bible study because we try to adapt that, you know, to the teens, and of course they can sit here and they learn too from sermons. They're not out every Sabbath, but it's also very helpful for them to be able to have someone sit down with them and discuss God's way with them where they can ask questions and make comments. So they'll be doing that today. And what I'm going to do is finish what I got started last week, and Doug said, thank you, Mr. Luker, for standing up and giving us a little extra time last week to get things working. But where I was beginning to get into, what did Jesus mean? And what does this mean in the Bible when Jesus said that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves? He said, love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, I asked the question, what does that mean to you? You might say, well, it's real simple. It just means what it says. Love your neighbor as yourself. But do you know that this is pretty controversial? It may be even here controversial here among some of you. I've read a lot on this subject. I've read many books written by different people. And there's this is the perspective on this, where some believe the Bible says it doesn't mean that we're to love ourselves because that's selfish. And to use the terms self-esteem, self-image, all of that is selfish. That isn't what Jesus meant, that we're to love ourselves because we are all sinners and bad or evil, and we're not to love ourselves. All the way to where it can be misused, where it is something where the person is putting emphasis on the self. So let's just take a look today. And as we go through this, you know, this is a very practical Christian living thing. Well, let me ask you this, all of you sitting here. How do you feel about yourself? Now, we'll use Bible terms. The Bible talks about the outer man and the inner man. 2 Corinthians 4, verse, I think it's 16, for instance, says the outer man is perishing, but the inward man is renewed day by day. So the Bible uses that term. Outer man, what we see, the physical, and the inner man, the real person inside. And so I ask you this question. As you sit here today, what are your feelings about yourself? Whatever term you want to use for that, my self-image, what I think about myself, what I feel about myself. We all have feelings about ourselves. Some people prefer to avoid thinking about themselves and how they feel about themselves. But you know, that's impossible. You live with yourself all the time, every day. And you're having feelings all day. And so we all do have some kind of a self-image. And that varies a great deal. So we'll just go into some of the scriptures. And with God's help from His Word, come up with what Jesus meant. Did he just mean what he said? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back here and see what God tells us in the very beginning. I think this is the foundation, at least in my mind, this is the foundation for me. Genesis chapter 1. When God first created the man and the woman, where he said in verse 26, Genesis 1, 26, God said, let us make man, and here the Hebrew word means mankind. It doesn't mean the male. It's talking about human beings. Mankind is the Hebrew word. Let us make mankind, human beings, in our image according to our likeness. So as we know, the Bible tells us God designed and created the man and the woman after himself. And the way that I've come to understand what God did when he created the man and then made the woman to be a helpmate to the man, that God gave part of himself, part of his qualities, part of his characteristics, part of his personality, part of him. We are in the image of God, not only physically, knowing that God has a body and a head and arms and hands and all. He may not have all the internal organs like we do. He doesn't need that. But he created us like him, in his likeness. Emotionally, we're in his likeness. Psychologically, we're in God's likeness. And he gave part of himself to the woman as well. So a man and woman complementing one another, balancing one another, helping one another grow together, become more like God. That's why men need women and women need men. In verse 27, it goes on, so God created man, mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. But notice what God said. After he created Adam and Eve, verse 31, he went on to create the animals and other things too. That was actually beforehand that he created them, the last thing. But then he said in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So God called everything he made, including Adam and Eve, very good. Now at this point, we know, don't we? We understand that they weren't converted. Adam and Eve did not have the Holy Spirit of God yet. They had an opportunity for it, and they never did get it at that time. But they weren't converted. So even though they weren't converted, God said, they're very good. And I can imagine that if we could have seen Adam and Eve, perfect human beings, after God's image, we would have understood what God meant when he said, very good about everything. Because the man and the woman were the epitome of God's creation, the height of it, with the greatest potential of everything. So it's important to keep that in mind. I think that in the beginning, God called Adam and Eve very good. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. A scripture we all maybe know fairly well. At least I know we're familiar with it. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, where Paul wrote, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So we know that scripture well, don't we? That God created us, this body of ours, our minds, to be the temple of God, to receive the Holy Spirit so God could live in us. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who or which would be a better translation, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Verse 20 says you were bought at a price, and that's referring to the sacrifice, the suffering, the death of Jesus Christ, the price of his life. He died for us. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So whenever I read that scripture, and a scripture like that, it makes me realize, well, then what God created when he created Adam and Eve is good. Very good, because he created it to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, to live in himself. Now, the Gospel of Matthew. It's always helpful to look at what Jesus said when he was here on the earth. And how did he talk about human beings, about people, and their potential? Matthew 6:26. 6:26, when he's talking about we have troubles in this world, we have worries, but not worry about things, put our faith and trust in God. And here in verse 26 of Matthew 6, he was teaching the disciples, and he said, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So Christ begins to talk about the value of his disciples, human beings. Notice chapter 10, verses 29 and 31, where he mentions this again. Matthew 10, verses 29 through 31. where he said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will," which is a pretty amazing statement from Jesus. Some people don't believe that literally. Oh, no, that's just symbolic. God's too busy to really be aware of every little sparrow that falls. But he isn't. And he has that power and that ability and that love. But go on, verse 30 says, "But the very hairs of your head are numbered." And then in verse 31, he said, "Do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows." So again, Jesus is talking about our value as human beings. Notice chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 12, verse 11 and 12, where he said to them, "What man is there among you who has not one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out?" He was beginning to try to teach that it is okay to do good on the Sabbath, to help people who are sick, and to heal, and he healed some, and he was criticized by the Pharisees. And he's trying to teach through this analogy that if somebody has a sheep and he falls into a pit, he would die if you don't get him out of there. And so in verse 12, he said, "Of how much more value than a man is a man than a sheep?" So Christ talked about our value. Do any of you remember the book that Mr. Herbert Armstrong wrote entitled Our Incredible Human Potential? I think you do. That he recognized the incredible potential that human beings have. But now let's look at the other side of the coin for a moment. Here in Matthew 12, let's read verses 34 and 35. Now, the Bible can seem to contradict itself, but you always have to put all the scriptures together, let it explain itself. Matthew 12, verses 34 and 35. He's talking to the Pharisees here. He called them a brood of vipers, a bunch of snakes, in other words. "How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Notice in verse 35, then Jesus said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." So he does talk about evil and some human beings being evil, but out of the heart proceeds evil. He taught that over and over. So he brings this thing of evil and human beings, he talks about it. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44. Because what we know is that when God created Adam and Eve, they were not evil. That Satan came along, and he began to influence them, and they became evil, didn't they? They disobeyed and they rebelled. Notice John 8, what Christ reveals about the source of evil. John 8, verse 44, where Christ again is speaking to the Pharisees, and he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Now, we know the devil was Lucifer, that God created him. He was perfect originally, but God gave even the angels free moral agency, a free will, make their own choices and decisions just like us, and some of them turned against God. They rebelled, Satan the devil, Lucifer. And he was the originator and the beginner of sin and evil and rebellion against God. There is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. So Christ identified the source of evil, where it comes from, when it began. Notice chapter 17 and verse 15. Chapter 17 and verse 15. And here he made it very clear. 17 and verse 15. And here he was praying for the disciples and for us down into the future. And he said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. That is, my people. I'm not asking you, God, to take them out of this godly or this godless world, out of Satan's world. But here's what he did pray for, that you should keep them from the evil one. Jesus identified clearly, specifically, who is the evil one and where evil comes from and when it began. We all know by God's plan, Day of Atonement, that Satan, the devil, is the source of all evil and the origin and the beginner of it all. Let's look at a few other scriptures on this fascinating subject, like Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11. What did Christ mean here? Because we do have to look at all the scriptures. And this is not all of them, but we have to look at what I'm saying, both sides of this subject of, are we born evil? Are babies evil when they're born? Or is it the society? Is it Satan's influence? Is it evil in the world that begins to affect a baby when it's born? Just like began to affect Adam and Eve, who were, say, at least initially, for a while, innocent and uninfluenced by Satan for a while. But notice here in Matthew 7, verse 11, how it's worded, at least in the King James Bible. Remember, Jesus said, speaking, here he's speaking to all of us, to his children, to his disciples, to everybody. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So here is Jesus saying that we are all evil. How would you understand that? How would you understand in the light of other scriptures? Well, I'm going to turn to one in a moment that I think helps us to put this in the light in which Christ meant it, that compared to God and his holy, righteous, perfect state as a spirit being, God is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfect in every way. We are evil, aren't we, brethren? Every day, you know, you stop and think about it. Every day, how much do we fall short? And our conduct or our attitude or our words that come out of our mouth. But let's look at what Jesus himself said in Matthew 19. We're talking about himself. Matthew chapter 19. Jesus said that even he wasn't good. Don't call me good. I'm not good. What did he mean? What do you mean, Jesus isn't good? Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. Behold, one came to him and said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? And you will all remember that Jesus said, why do you call me good? Now here's the Son of God who never sinned, who was perfect, never had a wrong thought, never did a wrong thing, was perfect in every way that a human being could be. And what did he answer? You know, he could have said, well, here's what you can do. You know, me being good and a good teacher, I'll tell you what you can do. He didn't say that. He said, why do you call me good? There is one, no one is good but one, and that is God. So even Jesus, who is perfect as a human being, said, compared to God, even I am not good. Don't call me good. I'm in the flesh, and he's perfect. Amazing, isn't it? And yet, when God created Adam and Eve in the beginning, he said they are very good. And Jesus said, you have much more value than all the other creation. But a few more scriptures that we need to look at in this subject. Very important scriptures that we've read many times. Romans chapter 7. Here's a section of the Bible that has been certainly one of my favorite areas because Paul was a minister and here he was describing his struggle with his flesh and his weaknesses and even though with his mind he loved God with his whole heart and wanted to, even in the flesh, be as perfect as possible, he never achieved it. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. Now, the other side of the coin about us as human beings. Let's begin reading in verse 14, Romans 7, 14. Paul said, "For we know that the law is spiritual." I'm just going to kind of read verses 14 through 25 to kind of get the overview of what he's saying. "We know that the law is spiritual, God's law, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I'm fleshy. I'm human. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If I then do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good." God's law is good. It tells me what sin is, what wrong is. Verse 17, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. But the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he gives the answer that it is through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we are delivered from this physical, fleshy body. So what does this mean? Is Paul saying that we are evil, born that way, and can never be otherwise? No, because he goes on to explain that righteousness comes from God through Jesus Christ dwelling in us. The way that's all I can do is give you my understanding at this time of this, where Paul is saying that there is nothing good spiritually in me that, and I would tie in here Matthew 26:41, where Jesus told his disciples, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing. Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak." That God created us as human beings, Adam and Eve, weak when it comes to battling Satan, weak when it comes to the weaknesses of our flesh. You know, you think about it. All of us in here together, what have been your greatest struggles, your greatest weaknesses being in the flesh? What have you battled the most? And maybe then you can relate to what Paul was saying. Yet here was a man who loved God with his whole heart, mind, and being, did his very best to serve God, and yet continued to find himself as a human being and as a minister falling short and not achieving the level of perfection spiritually that he wanted to. I don't understand this as Paul saying, "I was born evil, nothing I can do about it, that's just the way it is, and it is only with God's mercy and grace," which it is, of course, "that we are saved." But I see it, I understand it as seeing Paul's struggle with the weaknesses of the flesh, just like we all have fought this battle and are fighting this battle in our flesh, that no matter how long we live, I don't know what your age you are now, Mr. Armstrong died in his 90s, and I remember Mr. Armstrong and talked to him once and visited him in Tucson. I think I told you about that, but I'll never forget Mr. Armstrong saying, "I hope I make it into God's kingdom." I was kind of shocked and taken back. Well, what do you mean, Mr. Armstrong? You know, you've been faithful to God all these years and all. And he said, I hope I make it into God's kingdom. I think he understood what David was saying, that no matter how long you live and fight the battle, the flesh is weak. And even though in your heart and mind and spirit you want to obey God and be perfect, even in the flesh like Jesus Christ, you still always fall short. In this world and in this life today, with Satan's influence, will always fall short. So I ask you just meditate upon that one and what it means to you. Because we all have to form, each of you, and I think so many of these things we have to work out between ourselves and God, but because our relationship with God is very personal, isn't it? It truly is. It's very unique. Each one of us is different in our relationship with God, and I don't know how you think about God thinking about you. I mean, because you understand what I'm saying? In other words, when you think about God in heaven, thinking about you, maybe mentioning you by name, dwelling on you, what do you think of? I don't know. And I have my concept within my mind of how I think God and hope God feels about me. So we always have to look at that. So I see this as Paul saying that there is nothing good spiritually dwells within me, that of myself in the flesh without God, I will always fall short and sin. My only hope is Jesus Christ living in me and his sacrifice and his death for the forgiveness of all of my sins. Go back to another one, Jeremiah 17:9, that we've heard over the years. And I still believe it. I believe all of these scriptures very, very much, just like you do. But I want to make sure that I understand it properly and as much as I can. I know I still have a lot of learning and growing to do in these areas. But all remember what Jeremiah 17:9 says? I'd have memorized that one. I think some of you could blurt it out, right, Ted? I see you, Ted, smiling. Probably remember that. And it's still in the Bible and it's still true. Let's read it, 17:9, Jeremiah. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, do you know who can know it? Verse 10 gives the answer to that. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give to every man, to everyone, according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So unconverted human nature is carnal, and it is desperately wicked. And in the margin of my New King James Bible, it gives an alternate translation from the Hebrew. It says the heart is deceitful and incurably sick. The unconverted mind, the unconverted person, is sick and needs healing from God. But verse 10 kind of throws a little bit of light on that, doesn't it? And then if you go back and put all the other scriptures together, Jesus Christ talked about that out of the good treasure of the heart of a good man, you know, good comes, and out of the heart of an evil man, evil comes. So, trying to put it in the context of many scriptures, does that mean that babies are desperately evil when they're born? I don't think so. I think that desperate wickedness and that evil is what has entered the world, the prince of the power of the air, and only God knows when that evil spirit and attitude can begin to affect a child as it's born and growing up. But God can certainly be involved and is involved in that as well. And there's one more I'd like to go to that we need to take a look at in the book of Job, chapter 42. Job chapter 42. Now, the latest Bible reading program is getting into the book of Job, and I will be going through the Bible reading program next time I speak, and we'll be going through the January. I'm going to get the highlights of the book of Malachi, some very important lessons in the book of Malachi, and then we'll also get into the story of Job. But let's look at Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. I always remember this one being hammered home at times by one minister who was a friend of mine and years ago, not in the church, not in the ministry any longer, but he would hammer this one, and I remember saying, and you should abhor yourself, you should hate yourself. Babies are born evil, and they're carnal, and they're this, and they're that, and you must hate yourself like Job did. Oh, let's read it. It does say something like that. Let's read it and put it in context. The way I read it, and that's in Job 42, verse 5, where Job says, I have heard of you, speaking to God, praying to God. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself. That could be translated hate. Therefore, I hate myself and repent in dust and ashes. So what is it that Job abhors about himself and in himself? Because you go to the beginning of the book, and Job is called a blameless man, an upright man, who feared God and shunned evil. He was as good a man as you can find at that time on earth. So did Job hate himself? Well, what he came to hate, let's real quickly look at chapter 40 here, where God is beginning to get back to Job. Job was a good man that God called and was working with, but God was leading Job to a deeper repentance and a closer relationship with God and a better understanding of his Creator. And here in chapter 40, verse 1, the Lord answered Job, because you've got this dialogue going back and forth between Job and his friends and Job and God. And notice what God says to Job in verse 2, chapter 40. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Now, Job was arguing with God. God, you're wrong here. You're wrong there. He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Okay? I mean, Job had to be humbled. He was correcting God, rebuking God, setting God straight on a few things concerning his life and what was happening to him. And notice in verse 8 of this chapter, God is saying to Job, would you indeed annul my judgment, my decisions in your life? Would you condemn me that you may be justified, Job? See, conversion is a process. Repentance is a lifetime process. When God first calls us, before we get baptized, you know, we come to repentance in our lives and we can be baptized. But then repentance and conversion continues for the rest of our lives. When God is leading Job to a deeper repentance, a deeper conversion, and a much closer walk with his Creator God, a deeper understanding of God and his life. Because Job said in chapter 42, the first three verses, he answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. Now I know, God, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel or obscures my counsel without knowledge? And then Job adds in verse 3, I have uttered what I did not understand. Oh, how stupid I was. In essence, he's saying, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And God got through to him, and he did come to understand and know certain things about God and how he works in our lives. And then that's when he said, oh, I abhor myself and I repent. So I see it as Job coming to a deeper repentance over some attitudes that he had that God was showing him. And that's the way God works with all of us. But I don't see it as Job saying, I was born evil and I'm evil and I hate myself because I'm just evil, an evil person or a bad person. But let's go back to the New Testament and look at just two more scriptures. Another one I find very, very interesting on this subject in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Husbands and wives, you'll remember this one. It has a lot of deep meaning here, and it ties right in with this question today: what did Jesus mean about loving your neighbor as yourself? Notice Ephesians 5, verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. That's what that means. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife, he who really loves his wife, treats her right, honors her, provides for her, encourages her, all the things that we need to do as husbands, loves his own body, you know, because he reaps the benefits. You treat a woman right. I think most of us men know God has made her to treat you right. If we can learn to be the kind of husbands that we should be and need to be. He who loves his wife loves himself. There's nothing wrong with that. That is good. Because notice then verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh. Now, God didn't create us to hate ourselves. I'd say no one who's in his right mind, this is obviously what Paul is assuming, but no one ever really hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, don't we? I do. I make sure I feed myself. I make sure I take care of myself. I'm trying to exercise now. I mean, I could go on and on and on with all the things that I do to nourish and cherish my body. I don't hate my body. It's God's creation. It belongs to God. It's not me. I'm bought and paid for. I am God's created vessel. I'm a human being created in God's image. And I need to learn, we all need to learn to respect what God has created. The awesomeness of this human mind and body. It's awesome. Man still does not understand it. And we never will in this life understand the awesomeness and the complexity of just even the physical chemistry of the brain and the body. Man will never figure it out. It's so complex. Thousands of chemicals. Thousands. And each person's body chemistry is unique. That's why something cancer treatment or this works for one person and doesn't work for somebody else. Each person is unique. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does his body, the church. And then we'll close with James 2:8, James chapter 2 and verse 8. James was the brother of Jesus, as you all remember. And here's what he said about this scripture that his brother said, loving your neighbor as yourself. Turn to James chapter 2 and verse 8. I believe I did read this one last Sabbath before I had to cut it off. Notice James chapter 2 and verse 8, where he said, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, quoting Christ, what he said, you do well. So how do you do this? I mean, what's the practical application of it, brethren? In one sense, you got to figure it out for yourself, don't you? I've got to figure out for myself and accept and work it out in my heart and mind. When God created man and woman, Adam and Eve, and he created them very good, that I want to have a healthy self-image, whatever you want to call it, whatever term works for you. I want to look at myself, try to look at myself more. God, you made me, you created me. I didn't ask to be born. You gave me life. You gave me my parents. I am who you've created me to be. Help me to respect your work, God, your creation. Help me to respect my body and my mind. Help me to love it in the sense, not selfishly, but take care of the temple of the Holy Spirit, as you tell me to do. help me to honor you and love you by respecting what you have created. But I also recognize within me what Paul was talking about, that I live in Satan's world, my parents weren't perfect, and as we grow up, we're influenced by the prince of the power of the air. So I do know that there's this evil influence and this battle that I have within me of resisting evil and temptation and battling weaknesses and faults and sins in my own life. I understand that as well. But I hope, brethren, the simple little thing that Jesus said, it can seem, that's so simple and easy, where Jesus said the second great commandment in all of God's law is to love your neighbor as yourself. And if we can do that, we do well.